very intense when you get into some of those stories from the Old Testament and you see the application. And I encourage you to continue to read through Hebrews, maybe a couple times while we're studying it. Powerful book. Really lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ high above everything else and displaying Him for all to see as the one Lord God and Savior of mankind. And so as He's presenting this book to a Jewish audience, there's a definite Jewish flavor. So this morning we're going to talk about the difference between the Old Covenant in the Old Testament and the New Covenant in the New Testament. And that idea of the New Covenant, I remember as an early Christian learning that we're part of the New Covenant. I didn't know much about the Bible, so I thought, well, New Covenant, good, because the old one must have been lousy. You know, if there's a new one, I want to be part of the new one, you know. And I didn't understand what that really meant. So reading in the New Testament, I figured that was the stories about Jesus. In the Old Testament, that was the stories about Moses. But I didn't even understand what the word testament meant. I didn't understand why there was a division. And I think for a lot of Christians, they hear that kind of stuff and they go, yeah. Give me something that relates to my life. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And hopefully, by the end of the morning, you'll say, oh, that's not so bad, I understand. But much more, it's my desire that this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 8, that you will leave a changed person. That's a bold request. That's a bold prayer, isn't it? I went into the intercessors yesterday and said, okay, pray for me, because this is a real simple concept that goes so deep into the lives of Christians that it's my desire that our lives will be changed in His presence tomorrow in His Word, and to have the intercessors praying over me is always just great. So let's look at chapter 8 this morning. And again, I think what we'll do is we'll read the whole chapter. And what's nice about chapter 8 is chapter 7, he kind of introduces this quote from Jeremiah, and that carries us basically to the end of the chapter, verse 12, from verse 8 to verse 12. Is quoting Jeremiah. So again, it's he's doing a Bible study on what he's teaching on. And so we're going to do a Bible study on the Bible study that he's teaching on. So have I lost you already? Isn't that? Let's read chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now when he has, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of Jesus, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, for I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Lord, we come to you. Lord, holding your word in our hearts and our minds this morning. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit, Lord, you would breathe on us in your living word and awaken our hearts and our lives to you today in a fresh new way. Father, that as we go out of these doors, we will know that we have heard from you and we've been touched by you here. So pour your Spirit upon us, Lord. Father, really, in that I mean that you would be here in our midst, Lord, touching our lives in a way so that we would be awakened to a greater understanding and awareness of your truth and your presence. Lord, it's not this room that is holy. In a sense, Lord, it's set apart for one purpose, and that's to meet with you. But Lord, really, it's us, that you live within your people. We are your church. We are the tabernacle that you dwell within. Lord, thank you that you've made us that promise that we are in you, Lord Jesus, that you are in us. And Lord, that you desire to live today in this world, Lord, through us. So that if there's someone out there in the community that wants to know you, Lord, you would bring them to us to come to you, to know you, to see you. Lord, that's a huge, huge calling, high, high calling. And I pray, Lord, that for myself and for us today, we would grab hold of that calling and walk by faith in your promises, in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the middle of this context here in Hebrews of Jesus being the great high priest. And so I could do a summary of what we've studied through chapters 5, 6, and 7, but here he does it in chapter 8. This is the main thing. The main point of what he's trying to get across is that we have a high priest who is heavenly. Not just some guy on the earth that we would go to in order to do some kind of ritualistic thing where we could say, there, we've done what was required of us. Now that's done, at least. Nothing empty like that. But something real, heavenly, in our lives today. Jesus Christ holds on to you, and he holds on to the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we have fellowship with God today. Now, some of us, and we talked about this early in Hebrews, some of us have grown up in the church. My whole life I went to church. Matter of fact, the personal revival in my life where I gave my life to Christ when I was 17 was because going to church and hearing these stories and doing what we do here, gathering and the songs and the fellowship and the pastries and going home, that was empty to me. I would just look at it as, it's church. Because I grew up going to church. Until the Lord knocked on my heart and said, Chris, do you want me? Do you want to know me? You want to have a life in me? And everything changed because I said, yes, Lord. By that time in my life, by the time I was 17, I was convinced that life was empty. And I was getting really concerned about that. Even my religious and spiritual pursuits were empty. It's like science these days. They've tried to figure out what's at the center of all the galaxies, and they realize there's a black hole. I think that's the latest thing, is that there's a black hole at the center, in some way or another, at the center of every galaxy. Emptiness. What? You pursue something, and you get to the end result, and like so many people have said, it's the chase that's fun. When you get there, it's empty. I think that's the reason why so many marriages fail so quickly in our society. It's because people get super excited about being married, and they get married, and they have their spouse, and oh, it's so exciting, it's so wonderful. Did you hear? We bought a house. And then there's a loss of a job, or a loss of a child, a car wreck, an injury, an illness. And kids are hard when they're struggling to find the answers in life, and parents don't know what to do, and the next thing you know, it's a divorce and a broken home, and there's emptiness there. And yet, what God has said is, do you sense that emptiness? Then that should be turning you up to look for me. Right? Now, that's what God has given to mankind from the beginning, Adam and Eve. When they fell into sin, that's what it was. Life became empty, and they began to be afraid of God and ashamed of themselves. That's where it started. That's where it started. Adam, that wound on his life, it's not my fault, it's my wife's fault. I wish some of you could sit in with me on marriage counseling. The other day, Mary and I had a counseling appointment. And as we saw it, we were being pastored. It was great. And that's what it was. All this stuff started coming out, and I'm realizing, you know, and since that, it was about a week ago, since that I've realized, you know, I've got some things I need to come to the Lord about. I've got some wounds that aren't healing so well, you know. But it's amazing in counseling with married couples how many men feel that their wives don't respect them. And how many wives feel like their husbands don't love them, really. You don't even know me. These things. And after years and years of marriage, it can settle into that. And I use that as an illustration this morning because I think sometimes that's what it is with our Christianity. We settle into where we're at right now with the Lord, and we forget that the Lord didn't save us to leave us the way we are. He saved us to transform us into His image. There is a moving journey that we're on as believers, and the fact that you're here this morning and we've opened His Word and His presence fills our lives means that He's going to change you as you step out in faith and say, yes, God. There's healing today. There's strength. There's encouragement. There's wisdom from heaven today. There's certain things I look at and I go, yeah, but Lord, what about this in my life? The problem is, I'll pray about this, 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 and this, and this, and then there's this. And I set that aside for later, because that's a biggie. I don't know what to do with that. Why don't you lay that down before the Lord? Oh, you make it sound so simple, you know. And we confuse the matters with our sin. And we think, well, you know, I'm trying to figure out how to. God wants us to simply lay it down and wait upon Him and lay our lives down before Him. But the problem is sometimes we can compartmentalize our Christianity and find ourselves living in something that really, in and of itself, is hollow. And it's empty. And so that fear comes over many believers where they feel like their Christianity is empty. What's wrong? And they're not satisfied. Well, the idea is to look at what he brings up here, the new covenant, and dispel that lie from the enemy. You see, the old covenant that God made with man was the law that he gave through Moses. Remember, last week we talked about Abraham. There was a promise and an oath given to Abraham that he was going to bless his life abundantly. Your descendants are going to be more than the stars of heaven, more than the sand of the seashores, if you could count them. It's just amazing. And the Messiah is coming from you, and all the nations will be blessed because of your seed, singularly. We looked at that last week. It's about the Messiah coming through Abraham. And so that oath and that covenant that God made to Abraham that day, he uses as a picture, simply a word picture. And he says, that's what God's done to you and I. He's given us an oath in Christ. He's made a promise to you that he's going to save you. And so our great high priest, like the first priest, Melchizedek, lives forever in the presence of God, able always to make intercession as he does every day for you and I to bring us to God. It's amazing. And he says it's like that old covenant, but it's a new covenant. You see, that's what he's saying here in chapter 8. There was an old covenant that God made. After that promise and that oath, God took the nation of Israel. Actually, Abraham and his descendants, after they went into Egypt, came back into the wilderness, and that's where he made the covenant with them. I'm your God, you're my people. And remember, the covenant was this. I'm going to bless your life if you walk in my ways. And so the idea was he laid out for them the law of God. and they needed to walk in the law of God. That was the old covenant. I'm explaining to you who I am in my holiness and my great righteousness, and you're going to need to walk in my ways, and I will bless you. You'll be my people. Now, the law was given because God made a promise that he was going to finish the work. So, if that makes sense to you, that God made a promise, I promise that I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'm going to finish the work that I've started in the earth, period. Then he goes to that generation and makes them a conditional promise. He says, if you'll walk in my ways, you'll be blessed. And he lays out for them the law. Now, the law, wow, very intricate, very overwhelming when you look at the law. If you were back in the wilderness and they were beginning to study what Moses brought to them off the mountain as he began to recite to them the things that they were supposed to do, the way the priests were supposed to dress and the way the sacrifices were to be brought and the offerings and the way they were to work and the resting and the way they gathered their food and everything from the way that they relieved themselves in the wilderness. There was laws about that stuff, you know. Everything. The way they cut their hair, if they wanted to make an oath to God, here's how you do it. If there's an uncleanness on your body, here's what you have to... It was from everything from medical to diet, everything. The law was laid out and they had to honor God, but that was all predicated upon this. Obey my voice. Obey my voice. So when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Remember what his answer was? Well, greatest commandment is to love God. And the second, very similar, love your neighbor. On that hangs all the law and the prophets. And the guy said, yeah, actually, you're right, Jesus. On that hangs all the law and the prophets and all the sacrifices and everything lays upon that foundation. And Jesus says, good answer. You see, that guy included everything, even the sacrifices, even the priestly ministry. It all hung upon loving God and loving others. So the law was intermediary, given to God's people so that they would understand a few things. The first thing God wanted them to understand is that he is holy. God is holy and righteous and perfect. The other thing that the law, that old covenant given to man was to express to man was that man is not. Man is sinful. So God is holy. He's completely perfect and righteous. And I am not. And so I needed the law. I needed direction. And I needed something to make up for it if I mess up on the law. So all the sacrifices, all the ways that you would come and get right with the Lord. And so that's the third thing that the law reveals, is that there's a great need for mercy. And so the tabernacle and the sacrifices, the sin offering, the peace offerings, all those things, monotonous to where if you lived back then, you would come to this conclusion, one of two conclusions. Either you would come to this conclusion, this is empty, or you would realize, God's holy, I'm a sinner, and I need mercy. So when you read when David says, you know, it's not the blood of bulls and goats. He knew that. Even in that time of the old covenant, he knew. That's not the answer. The answer is God's mercy, because if I come to him and say, Lord, I need you to forgive me, he won't turn me away. He'll never turn away the broken heart, the contrite spirit. Isn't that great? That means that anybody right now can say, Lord, have mercy on me, and he will. I love that. So the one conclusion is that you would draw you to the fact that God is holy, I'm in sin, I need him to make up for that. He's provided a way for me to be right with him and take that step of faith, you see, faith in his mercy. That's the one conclusion. The other conclusion that a person would come to with the law of God given to them is that somehow they're going to find their own righteousness in that, their own identity, and I'm Jewish, and I've got the law and the knowledge of God, and who are you to say, you know, I went to catechism as a child, you know, that religious pride. And so much of the time when you read Israel's history, that's where they went, which means this, they did not come to God by faith, they just latched on to that old covenant as their identity, rather than coming to the conclusion they were supposed to come to. Does that make sense? So I still say this, why the big hoopla though? Why all the rituals and everything? Well, it regulated the actions of the heart. All the rituals regulated the actions of my heart, the heart of man. But it was unable to change the heart of man. And so he says it here, all these things were done on the earth, but those things, the tabernacle and the altar and the priesthood and the everything, it's just a pattern. It's not the real stuff. It's just a pattern. So the prophets knew that. They knew that this was all just a picture of something God was trying to communicate. Interesting. The law really is the bad news in life. Well, I want to come to God. Okay, come on over. I'll show you the tabernacle. Well, what is all this about? Well, there's a problem. You can't just meet with God. You'll die. Why? Because you're his enemy. And he's holy. And on your best day, you would just prove yourself to be a rebellious enemy against God. Well, what am I supposed to do? There's nothing you can do. He's holy. You're destined for doom and condemnation by him. Well, I don't want to meet with him then. Sorry, he's everywhere. I'll just die and hide in hell. Sorry, he would show up. You can't hide. This is bad news. You know, that's what it is. But tucked in there is, God's a God of mercy. I know that to be true. He's a God of love. He wants me to love him. So how do I do that? Well, I come the way he's provided. And so when you look at the old covenant, okay, so then I bring an animal and I come. That doesn't seem to fit really. Is that really going to take care of everything? No. It's just a word picture, really. It's just a type is what the Old Testament calls it. There's types. They're real events, real people, real worship times that were a picture of something else spiritual. And so the types of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus, the anti-type, meaning the fulfillment of the types. He's the anti-type. He's the fulfillment. So now when we come to the Lord, we recognize that we are sinners and God is holy, and we come the way he's provided, that all of those things in the Old Testament point to the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. Just a pattern, the Old Testament is, he says here, the law. Look back in chapter 1 of Hebrews. In verse 2, he has spoken in these last days to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. This is Jesus. He's the heir of everything. In his humanity, by the way, he was appointed to be the heir of all things. But he's also deity. He made the worlds. It's a great mystery, the humanity and deity of Christ right there. But in verse 3 of chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he sat by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What an expression. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That word, express image, and we talked about it in chapter 1. I want to rehearse that real quick because you see, he's not just a picture of the Lord, God. Jesus isn't a man who you can look at and say, that's how God wants us to live, and that's the end of it. It says that he was the express image of his person. And so that word in Greek is character, basically, the express image, the character of his person or his substance, his nature. So he's the character of his nature. So a lot of people hear that and they go, oh, right, see, Jesus reflected the character of God. He was loving, he was kind, unlike the God of the Old Testament that, you know. No, that's not it. See, that word character would be if you had a coin and you were going to stamp it, kaboom, right? The character of the stamp would be in the coin. So it's now stamped. impressed with what this looks like. But this instrument right here that you would impress upon the coin, that's the character. That's the Greek word for character there. It's the exact impression that's made by the instrument that makes the impression. I lost you, didn't I? In other words, you wouldn't just look at the coin and say, that's the character of the die that was cast. No, that's part of it, but really the die, the actual instrument that makes the impression, is the character, the express image. And the reason we know that is because he says it's the express image of his substance, of his nature, of his person. So God himself is the one that impresses upon man. Stay with me here. He presses himself, if you will, against humanity to give them a picture of who he is. Remember when God created everything? The trees, the rocks, the earth, the bugs, the animals, it was all beautiful and to the glory of God. But man, Adam and Eve, mankind was created in the image of God, in the image of God. So you would look at man and you'd say, wow, you've got God's image on you. Now, you're not God, but God has been impressed upon you. And here's the beautiful thing about our humanity. We were created for the purpose of having God fill our lives so that we can express his person, his nature, from within us, because we have that impression upon us from him that would rightly reflect him. I get a little heady sometimes and kind of lose myself, and I just go, well, praise the Lord, let's just keep worshiping, you know. But that's really cool to me. Matter of fact, they came to Jesus and said, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? I love Jesus' answer. Well, get me a coin. And they're all fumbling for a coin there, and Jesus is just waiting. And they bring him the coin. And he goes, well, whose impression is that? Well, Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You see, the purpose of humanity, we have been impressed by God, his image upon our lives. But what he wants to do is fill us. You see, having the impression of God upon my life without God in my life makes me dysfunctional. I'm not able to fulfill my purpose as a human being because I have that impression on my life. I'm supposed to reflect the glory of God, but where is he? As a sinner, God was vacuumed out of humanity because of their sin. And so Adam and Eve, as soon as they realized God's no longer here in my life, they had separated themselves from God because of sin. They covered their nakedness and were afraid and ashamed. That's what it is. That's what humanity wrestles with and covers that fear and that shame with anger and pride and really, really bad excuses for why they're not responding to the true and living God, and we meet them every day. Now, here's the thing. That was me. That was you. Even if you can say, well, Chris, I've always been a Christian. I grew up in a Christian family. Yeah, danger, danger. Because you see, you still are a sinner who needs to come to God for mercy so that he can fill your life. And so some of you can say, Chris, I've always loved Jesus. So you've always, that you can remember, been born again, meaning God lives in your life. And that's the danger of second generation Christians. You grew up your whole life knowing the Lord, and you forget that you are in desperate, complete and total desperate need for him all the time. So we take advantage of it, and we wander from him. What an opportunity we have in being born again. Not only am I designed for God, but he has, by his Spirit, filled me because of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, so that now I have his Spirit within my life, now rightly shining out the glory of God from my life. That's the new covenant. That's the difference, by the way. The old covenant was a picture. If I do these things, I know something's not right. I'm not right with God because I do these things. It's pointing me to need his mercy, though. Excellent. When you do that, God will receive you. But when all those pictures and types and everything were fulfilled in Christ, and someone comes to the knowledge of Christ, they become, you and I become born again, spiritually renewed. The very substance of God given to us as a down payment, guaranteeing our salvation. It's amazing what we have in the church today in Christianity. I want to share a story with you that I'm pretty sure I shared back in chapter 1, but Kent Hughes in his commentary tells this story of a man considering all these things and saying, no, it's impossible to know God. It's impossible. It's impossible for man to know God. God is beyond our comprehension, so there's no way to know him. He said it would be like Shakespeare's play, Hamlet, and realizing Hamlet will never know Shakespeare, who wrote the play. That character in that play will never know that he's just a character in a play written by the playwright, Shakespeare. And the response to him was, well, unless Shakespeare wrote himself into the play. And the guy goes, oh, right. I guess if Shakespeare wrote himself into the play, and then Hamlet was standing there, and Shakespeare walked up and said, hi, I'm the one that's writing this play. It's a play? You know, and he could have written the play out so that Hamlet met Shakespeare. And the guy went, yeah, I guess you're right. That's true. That's how he could know him. You see, God, listen, he wrote himself into the story. His story. He wrote himself into the story. That's the old covenant. When you look at those things and you realize, wait, this is painting a picture. That's why the writer here in Hebrews gets so excited. He grabs one and goes, see, that points to Jesus. And look at this, it all points to Jesus. And he gets super excited as he's writing this, and I get excited reading it and stumbling over the words. I'm excited about that God wrote himself into the story. But then he showed up in the story for realsies. Jesus walked on the earth and said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, that's the substance. The exact image of his substance given in Christ to us. He's the antitype. He's the what everything is pointing to. So this original audience who's the writer is writing to here, they understood the old covenant. They needed to make sure they got it right, that it was just a typology, a pattern of something else. But they were still needing to be taught what the new covenant was all about. You and I, on the other hand, we're pretty clear what the new covenant is. Yes, Chris, I understand we're born again by the blood of Jesus. I now have God living inside of me, and he's supposed to be living through me. Got it. You always talk about that. Thank you, I do. And we're not real sure what the old covenant was all about. So clearing that up a little bit this morning, it really was typology to point to something real. And you know, it's a beautiful way to parent our children. There are certain things that I want to communicate to my kids, and when they're young, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10, they don't have the hardware yet to understand the things that they're going to need to understand when they're older. So what do we do as parents? We give them types. We give them practice, you know. We provide a safe place for them to play war, you know. They're out in the backyard fighting and kicking, and there are secret weapons and all this stuff, and they've set them up, and we're thinking, well, I think in this situation, the worst that would happen would be a broken bone. I think we're good. You know, we provide, in a sense, a false security from the world to train our children so when they get older, they have a sense of how to live. God does that to humanity. In Romans chapter 7, and you can read that later, Paul says it this way in Romans 7. He says, you know, I wouldn't have known just how sinful I was if it wasn't for God's law. Matter of fact, it was God's law that said, do not covet. And I found within my life covetousness. And so it condemned me as a sinner. The law wasn't bad. I had a problem. The law was good. But the law condemned me. Interesting. That old covenant, the law, basically proves to you and I that we are sinners. It's interesting, Romans 7, that Paul points out covetousness. When you read the Ten Commandments, that's the one that really judges the heart. So the Old Testament law is all about the externals. Now remember, the foundation is loving God and loving others. That's a hard issue. That's something that comes from within me. But the actual, you can't work on the Sabbath. You can't, you know, use the name of the Lord in vain. You have to honor your parents. You have to, you know, don't kill anybody. Don't lie. That's all an expression of what's within me. Thou shalt not covet. Ooh. You know what I'm saying, guys, right? You know? You're driving your little car around and you see, right next to you, and the whole top goes in the trunk, and you're going, dude, it's an amazing car, right? Rolling your window, hey, nice car, okay, see you, bro. Yeah. But in here, see, I'm coveting. That's something that touches the heart, and Paul said, that's what nailed me, because I was doing everything great on the outside, but that got me. See, the law proves to us that there's a problem. We need that. We need to know that there's a problem so that we will come to God for his mercy. I want you to see something. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Great chapter for what we're talking about. Galatians, which is right after the Corinthian letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians chapter 3. He's making a great case for faith here in Galatians. It's not about the works of the law that we're righteous. It's because we've placed our faith in God and believed in him and his words. In verse 11, but that no one is justified, made righteous by the law in the sight of God is evident. For, and he's quoting the law, the just shall live by faith. That's actually in the prophets. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. He's quoting the law there. So the contrast is this. Man is supposed to relate to God in faith. That's what the scriptures teach. Abraham had faith in God before the law. The prophets written after the law, the just, the righteous, are the ones that have faith in God. They live by faith. But the law says, if you do these things, you'll live by them. And no one can do all the things. Everyone falls short. So look at chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that's the Messiah, should come to whom the promise was made. In verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? It's like going to school, learning the principles in the classroom, and then being out in the real world and applying those principles. So coming to Christ is real life, is what he's saying. And because you've come to Christ, it's not just a picture or a type. You have life with God. You are a son of God. He goes on to say a co-heir with Christ. Wow, of the Lord, amazing. So the purpose of the law was to show that man needed a Savior and needed mercy. And that law leads someone to that conclusion by faith. Have I said that enough? Am I repeating myself too much? I probably am. See, for me, I need to say it over and over and over until I get it. Because as we're going to see, it can become so commonplace to us because we know the story in Christianity. This is the new covenant. It's internal salvation. It's not an external code. It's internal salvation done by God. It's the answer that was revealed that Savior, that the sinners need a Savior. It's the good news to the bad news. It's the inability of man and the ability of God. The solution is this: God has given us his ability to save us in Christ. It's the new covenant that God's made. It's the one true covenant that we have with God. Watchman Nee in his book calls it the normal Christian life. life in Christ. And here's how he defines that in so many other books out there. The Saving Life of Christ by Ian Thomas, The Lord Got a Hold of Me, kind of like Terry was saying in the normal Christian life, where these concepts just come alive. It's this: you are spiritual as a believer, meaning you have new life. Christ lives in you as a believer, and we are in Christ, that plural term. We are the body of Christ. We are spiritual. But it's not just that. It's that he has given us his spirit. We are spiritually empowered so that Christ is upon our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just that, but that Christ wants to reveal himself through our lives. So it's, I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. Christ has come upon me to reveal himself through me. And that's the normal Christian life. It's only by the grace of God that that can take place. And so we say, amen, grace of God. Preach it, Chris. It's grace. Yes, it's grace. What's grace? I talk a lot about grace. You know the acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Everything you need for spiritual life has been given to you in Christ. So now everything that comes out of your heart can be glorifying to God. Did you hear that? Everything coming out of your life now, because of his Spirit, can be glorifying to God. Well, there's things that come out of our lives that aren't glorifying to God, aren't there? But you have an opportunity in Christ. Everything can be glorifying to God. So here's how I want to share this with you. John Corson shared this on a tape, and I couldn't find it anywhere else, so I'm quoting John Corson here. He says this: grace, the grace of God, puts into you everything that God wants out of you. What's coming out of your life? What's being expressed in your life? Well, the grace of God puts into you everything that God wants out of you. So many people misunderstand grace, and they look at it as though it's something that's convenient, you know? Like, well, you know, when I need his grace, I've got it, you know? Like jumping across, you know, to get right with God. I almost made it. I was about 2 feet short. It was a 14-foot jump. Not a lot of people that can do that. And I was about 2 feet short, and the grace of God kind of gave me that leap at the end, and I made it, you know? Joe, he made it all the way. That was great. He just kind of stumbled a little bit at the end, and God kind of went, oh, lifted him with one finger. Bert, man, he only got 2 feet. He didn't know the grace of God, you know. No, it's not that way. It would be like trying to jump the Grand Canyon. And there we are, Justin and Terry and I were like, okay, who's first? I'll go first. And Justin, boom, 15 feet. Oh, man, it was awesome. Go, Terry. Terry's like, I don't want to go. 6 feet. What are you, a loser? Man. Say hi to Justin. And it's my turn, right? Now, if I'm smart, I'll do this. Lord, this is impossible. I have no hope of making it. So the conclusion is this. Lord, you're going to have to miraculously carry me across. Boom, boom, boom. Blip. Well, how did he do that? He didn't do it. God did it. God did it. It's grace. It's all grace. So when any of us, Justin, Terry, any of you, come to that point of realizing, well, Lord, I need your grace, it should be for every step of the normal Christian life. We need his grace. We need his Spirit, completely and totally relying upon him. That's the normal Christian life. You see, the grace of God puts everything into you that God wants out of you. I like that. I'm going to try to remember that. To finish up here, let me just say this. Many Christians fall short in their understanding of this concept here today, the new covenant that God's made with us. Christianity is not an external code, and yet many Christians live as though it were. 2 Corinthians 3, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so many Christians have returned to the letter. Let me give you an example. Maybe you know Christians like this. If I read my Bible every day, if I'm in prayer, I go to church, gotta go to church, I guess, and I don't, you know, do really, really bad things, then I'm good. Old covenant thinking. Eventually, that becomes empty if you try to find your identity in that. Well, Chris, are you saying we shouldn't read our Bibles? That doesn't sound right. You're a pastor. No, I'm not saying that. We should, because as I've told you, that's the point where I've grown the most as a Christian, is when I meet the Lord in His Word. It's a vehicle to have spiritual wisdom and fellowship with God in His Word. Do you have to go to church to go to heaven? Well, you are the church. You are the church. And when we gather together, God uses us and He desires to do that. And so later in Hebrews, He says, don't stop gathering together. We need to do that to be strong as Christians. And so in Christ, it's a joy to see God use me in other people's lives. I love that. I love to see other people's lives used in my life. We're working together. But it's the spiritual life that we have. But it's unfamiliar, isn't it? Matter of fact, I'll say this. The spiritual life is completely unfamiliar and foreign to my sinful nature. That's why Jesus said this. Anyone that comes after me must what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. I have a friend at Calvary Petaluma. He filled in for the pastor there. He's one of the other pastors, Tom Freitas. And he said he was teaching on the Old Covenant and the New Covenant back in July. And he says, Chris, did you ever notice that in the Old Covenant, the promise was prosperity? If you walk with me, you'll be blessed. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, you're right. And did you ever notice that the promise in the New Covenant is adversity? And I thought, wow, check it out. In the old, when it was just a picture, God training his children was like, just walk in my ways and see what I do. And the promise was, I'll bless your life. But they knew that was all just a pattern. Life was just a pattern of the true spiritual life that was to be obtained in faith. We, in the new covenant, have true spiritual life in Christ. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to suffer persecution. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, persecution, and follow me. You have to be willing to lose this life for me. It's the greater blessing. It's very interesting to me that our lives have been given that sentence upon us, that we would grasp for him and live for him. Deny yourself, say no to you, take up your cross, say yes to God, and follow him in relationship. It's beautiful. But because that's unfamiliar for my flesh, a lot of times the flesh wants to just live in that old idea of laws and regulations. And so many Christians that I meet, they still live there. That's what it is. That's what their Christianity is. It's laws and regulations. And I never really feel like I'm measuring up. Oh, how you doing? Well, I don't know. You still in the faith? I hope. Why? Yeah, I'm in church. And that guilt and that fear that was supposed to be set aside for the grace of God somehow creeps back in, and we feel like we're not measuring up. You know what God will do? He'll raise the water level until you feel like you're just dying, and you say, God, save me. And he does, because it was always by his grace, always by his grace. But the problem is that can become a pattern. And Christians that I meet live in that pattern. Well, they don't really walk with the Lord until they crash. Then they crash and they walk with God for a while, but then they go right back to that old covenant living where they're trying to work it out and do good for God. And, you know, they're trying to jump that gap again on their own strength. Ian Thomas says it this way. Are you one of those guys that ran out of gas and you're pushing your car and someone comes along and fills up your gas tank and you say thanks and then get back behind the car and keep pushing? Describing the Christian life of so many people. I'm used to that, man. Got to work hard, man. You got to work hard. You need gas? No, the other guy filled my tank. It's fine. I'm just pushing. What are you doing? Pushing. You got a problem with pushing? You know, it doesn't make any sense. We don't have an empowered life because we're not living in the mindset of grace. Those things wear you out. After a while, you just get sick and tired. Imagine if you saw someone like that. You know what I would do? I would pull over and I would sit with them and go, look, you got your keys? Yeah. Do me a favor. Let's just humor me. Come over here to the driver's seat. Let's just see what your keys do. And get the engine on and give it some gas and go, look at that. Amazing. It drives itself. See ya. And get him to take off in the powered car. That's a lot of what pastoring is, right? That's a lot of what we do, pastoring each other in the fellowship and encourage each other in the Word of God, is to get people living in the grace of God. But if you're behind the car pushing, and you see someone else pushing, you're like, yeah, this is hard, huh? I think people have come, you know, it's hard being a part of a small church, right? And I think people come and they sit and they go, this is weird, it's hard. I don't know anybody. And their Christianity becomes a push because they forgot that it's the grace of God using them and watching God use other people in their lives. There's a scripture that says, the fly in the ointment gives off a putrid odor. And Ecclesiastes 10 relates that to someone who knows what's right but is living wrongly. I think that's what Old Covenant Christianity is like. It gives a putrid odor. So you say you have life, and that's the way you live. I don't want that. That sounds like you're bound and chained. You'd love church. You should come to church. I feel so guilty. Great. I want to go feel guilty. You should come. My pastor's really good at making me feel guilty. Great. I want to come and be a part of that. Now, the New Covenant Living, 2 Corinthians 2, says this. It's the aroma of who? Who is it? Say it with me. Christ. Well, wait. I thought it was me as a Christian. I thought it was the aroma of Chris. Got to add the cross, right? Christ. It's supposed to be. I have the opportunity to live in that aroma of Christ so that when I am living my life in front of other people, those that know Christ sense the life of God in Christ. Those that don't know Christ sense the death of Christ because that's what calls them to salvation. Very interesting passage. We're both in the world as we simply live in His grace, empowered by His grace. Well, if you've been living there, believer, some of you younger people, second generation Christians, if you're thinking, yeah, you know, I think I'm bored with my Christian life, here's the solution. Walk through the steps of the revelation of God. God is holy and righteous, one. Secondly, I am not. That's proven by the very laws of God, by the fact that He's holy. It proves to me that I fail at being perfect. Well, no one can be perfect. Exactly. God is perfect and holy and righteous, and I'm not. But there is mercy and grace available to me, to you. And so we come to God in His grace, and we have spiritual life, and then we live in the newness of life in Christ. And what does God's grace do? Grace puts into you everything that God wants out of you. If you're still in Galatians, we turned there. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. I want to show you how Paul kind of sums this up. See, if that's true, if the grace of God puts into me everything that God wants out of me, out of my life, every expression is to be by His grace. If that's true, then I would come to the conclusion that, Lord, it's got to be You then, living my life. It's got to be You empowering my life. Got to be by Your grace all the time. As soon as I step outside of that, as soon as my mind falls back into those other things, my life becomes hollow again, and I have to run back in repentance. Amen, that's true. Galatians 2:19, for I, Paul says, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, that confession of, I'm a sinner, and so I'm going to come to God based on grace. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. If you have the Old King James, it says, yet I live after that. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's his conclusion. I've been crucified with Christ because I'm a sinner and he died for my sins, so I'm dead in Christ. So then I'm still alive. It's like he's pondering. He says, I'm still alive. So it must be Christ living through me. And then here's what he says in faith. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. It must be Christ, so therefore I'm going to live for him by faith every day. Let's stand. Lord, I thank you for your presence. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've taken all of us, Lord, to that conclusion, Father, that we need you. Father, I pray that we would come to that next conclusion, Lord, that we have you, that you have taken care of everything so that we can rest in you today and we get to serve you by faith, living for you by faith. Lord, if it's you in my life and you want to express yourself through my life, then I agree with all these men through history that have walked with you. I agree with everyone in this room, Lord, that we want to simply live by faith in your promises and watch you live through us. So do that miracle. Lord, let us experience the great power and anointing of the normal Christian life, the great spiritual salvation that you've called us to and given us. In Jesus' name, amen.